There's a wise saying, which goes like this. Do not tear down a fence until you know why it is there. In prideful individualism, thinking we know all there is to know, we may see a tradition, a rule, or a consensus of how things ought to be done and think, I see no reason for that to be here, and tear it down quickly. I think this is very common of the last 60 years in the Western world. Later, we discover that there was an important purpose for that fence, and tearing it down may have done unknown damage because we were ignorant of its purpose. However, we may cautiously and humbly balance out this proverb with another. A fence is only as legitimate as the one who put it there. It is the nature of human self-righteousness to equate the boundaries and warnings made by man with the command God has given. And we often prefer the command of man, and even if they contradict the command of God. In the Garden of Eden, we already see this at play. Eve had already equated what was likely a warning from her husband to not touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with the command, which was simply to not eat of it. Now, not touching it was probably a very good idea. It was a good tradition, but it was not the command of God, and she gets that confused. And interestingly, this confusion is often present in the hearts of those who are soon to go against the command of God. The teachings of man are preferable to the commandments of God in our sinful nature because they give us a chance to set the bar of judgment in such a way that promotes our own self-righteousness over others. John Calvin, the reformer, explains this propensity of the sinful heart well. He says, the world cannot endure lawful authority, right authority. The most violently and most violently rebels against enduring the Lord's yoke, and yet easily and willingly becomes entangled in the snares of vain traditions. Such bondage appeared to be, in many cases, an object of desire. They want to be under these traditions. Meanwhile, the worship of God is corrupted, of which the first and leading principle is obedience. The authority of man is preferred to the command of God. In our text today, we see the way in which the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes indulged their pride when they discovered the freedom the disciples of Christ had in how they observed the traditions surrounding ceremonial washing, that they were not under the command of God to do so. As we investigate this scene in Matthew's gospel, we will not only see how this same attitude has been a disease to the church for so many hundreds of years, but also how each of us has the same tendency in our own lives and hearts. The point we come to is this. While human teachings and traditions may be helpful in guiding our lives in a way that submits us to God's will, they must always be questioned by and submitted to the Word of God. To obey God's Word is a matter of worship from a heart of humble and submissive faith. But to elevate the opinions, traditions of men is to place to a place of divine authority is rooted in idolatry and pride. So let's begin with this text. Now this begins, Jesus is still in Galilee, but some scribes and Pharisees come from Jerusalem because they have heard that he is, that well, they have heard of his teaching. Jesus, we've already seen in the text, is the talk around Jerusalem. We saw that Herod was talking about him being a resurrected John the Baptist. And so word is going around in Jerusalem, and these scribes and Pharisees decide to make a trek out to Galilee to see Jesus for themselves. These are not the local religious leaders out of Galilee. These are the top leaders of the Jewish religion. These are the experts, the Bible scholars of the day, the top-notch guys that knew the Jewish faith inside and out. If you wanted to go up the chain of command about who knew the scriptures very well, the most learned, the most educated would be in Jerusalem. And so these are the kinds of people that are coming out. The fame of Christ's ministry had spread so as to catch the attention of the most important religious figures in Israel of the day. Immediately they notice, as they are likely eating with Jesus, or they come upon Jesus while he is having a meal, they notice that the disciples break the tradition of the elders by eating without washing their hands. Now, we should understand this right away. The washing of hands was not done for sanitary reasons. They are not saying, that's gross. Why, like, ew, why are you eating without washed hands? Today, we wash our hands for sanitary reasons so that we don't get sick. But that is not why the Jews washed their hands. They washed hands for religious and cultic reasons. This tradition of the elders was based on a long-developed interpretation of the law of Moses. In Exodus 30, 17 through 21, God commands Moses to make, as he's commanding Moses on how the tabernacle is to be made, the place where God is worshipped. God commands him to make a large bowl or a basin for the priests to wash their hands in every time they leave the temple or the tabernacle and they come back in. They must wash their hands before going about their duties as priests so that they would keep themselves ceremonially clean. Over time, Jewish scholars and teachers began to interpret this in a lot of ways. We have to understand that the current Jewish population looked back on the history of how God had judged them for their idolatry, had taken them out of the land and brought them to Babylon and Assyria, and they had come back and now were still under the control of other political entities. And so there very much was this idea, we need to make sure that we really keep the law of God. We need to make sure that we are strict about it so that we don't fall away from God again like our ancestors did, a very self-righteous attitude towards the past. And a lot of Jesus' ministry will be pointing out that their hearts are in the same place. So in a desire to be more strict about this command, they began to theorize that every time someone, every time they ate, it was the tradition to bless the food, just as we often do. We say grace before a meal. This comes from the Jewish tradition to bless the food, and Jesus would do this as well. If you're going to bless the food, then you are serving God. And if you're going to serve God, then you should wash your hands. Because the priests wash their hands before they go into the temple, you should wash your hands before you bless the food. And so it became a very commonly accepted idea that every time you eat, you should wash your hands. And they had very strict rules about this. They had an exact amount of water that was required per hand in order for your hands to be considered ceremonially clean. Now, while Matthew's version of this story focuses on this tradition only, Mark's account seems to extend Jesus' words to all the traditions which had been passed down, especially from the revered elders Hillel and Shammai. These were two elders in the Jewish community that lived about 100 years before Christ, or 100 to 150 years before Christ. One was known to be a little more easy, a little more flexible. The other was known to be really strict. But both of them agreed hands must be washed to be ceremonially clean to eat. As it is, these leaders see the hands of the disciples as defiled. They are coming before the Lord to thank him for the meal while they are unclean. And so they are greatly bothered that the disciples would not wash as was the custom. For them, to ignore the traditions of the elders was to not take the law of God seriously. Because although the disciples are not technically breaking the law, they are ignoring the traditions which seek to take the law seriously and hold it strictly. The charge is that Jesus himself, in allowing this, doesn't care about the law, about the scriptures. Because if he did care about them, well, surely he would go the extra mile and do what the common expectation was of the scribes and Pharisees. The error they commit is the elevation of their tradition to the place of the scriptures given by God. They do not say this openly. They do make a distinction between the scripture and the traditions of the elders, but it is implied. Why would you do that? Do you not take God's word seriously? Because if you did take God's word seriously, then wouldn't you want to be ceremonially clean before you bless the food? So they have like a logic, right? The Old Testament scriptures never said you need to wash your hands before you eat. But they had this logic. They had this train of argument that got them there. And with such trains of argument, you can make the Bible say almost anything. So they had this long train of logic that they were assuming and assuming and assuming and coming to a certain conclusion. And with the implication that those who don't listen to us, those who don't listen to this tradition, well, they just must not take God's word very seriously. Interestingly, Jesus does not address the disciples washing their hands or not. He never even actually talks about it. An argument could be made that the disciples maybe should have washed their hands so as not to offend others. After all, in other places, Jesus would tell the disciples, the one time where Jesus tells Peter, we shouldn't be, the children of the kingdom should not be paying temple tax, but so as not to offend, pay the tax. And in later chapters in Matthew 23, 2, Jesus would say that the Pharisees and the scribes, they sit on the seat of Moses, do what they tell you to do, but don't do what they do because they are hypocrites. But that's not the point here. Whether the disciples should have washed their hands or not, it's clearly not a sin issue in terms of the law. And that's the point, is Jesus is not going to openly rebuke his disciples. If they are wrong, we can't really assume one way or the other, because that's not the point of this story. The point of the story is the hypocrisy with which the scribes and the Pharisees are coming and making a big issue out of a very small issue of human tradition. And so what Jesus does is he turns this around on them. Now, the tradition of washing before eating isn't wrong. It may even have been developed with good intentions. But what Jesus has a problem with is the way that the opinions and teachings of respective men have come to rival the Word of God. These men have no business lecturing those with unwashed hands when they themselves are breakers of the law of God. And this is what Jesus does. He exposes their hypocrisy. It is, while they come with this attitude of, well, don't your disciples care that they are potentially breaking God's law if you interpret it a certain way by being ceremonially unclean? Jesus uncovers their true hypocrisy by showing the devotion they have to human teachings over the scriptures. Jesus now gives an example of how their traditions have actually come to rival God's word. That they will submit to what man says before what God says, so that they can't pretend that their traditions are there only so that they can take the Bible more seriously, when their traditions actually have them breaking God's law. Jesus mentions the fifth of the 10 words, also often called the 10 commandments, although the Bible itself does not call them, or the Old Testament itself does not call them the 10 commandments. It calls them the 10 words, which is to honor your father and mother. This is the fifth commandment. Jesus emphasizes his point by quoting Exodus 21:17, where it says that those who fail to honor their father and mother, who curse them, should be put to death. In other words, this isn't a little issue in the law of Moses. This isn't like something small that you might have to, bring a goat to the temple for. This isn't an issue of how long has the mildew been in your house or something like that. This is a capital crime. And Jesus enforces just how important the commandment is, and then says, however, the tradition that you have put in place, the tradition of Korban, as we see it called in Mark, has you give an excuse as a way around, sort of a loophole to escape the word of God. The tradition that he's referring to said that if you had an animal and that animal was devoted to the Lord, that as a free will offering. So you, let's say you have a cow or a sheep, and this cow or sheep is, you've set it aside in a vow. You've made a vow that this is devoted to the Lord. Well, then your mom and dad come, and this is a day in which social welfare does not exist. There's really no, if you were old, too old to work, you relied on your children for help to take care of you and provide for you. So your parents come up to you and they say, "Hey, we need your cow because we need food." And you, according to the tradition, could say, "No, I can't give you this cow or I can't give you the sheep because I have devoted it to the Lord." But then what would happen is people would, if their parents asked them for a sheep or a cow, they would then make a vow to the Lord that it was a free will offering. Then they would say, "Oh, I can't give you the cow because I've vowed to make it a free will offering." Then they would go to the priest and pay a fee to have the vow revoked so that they could keep the cow. Isn't that slimy? Isn't that ridiculous? So there was a loophole where I don't have to give my parents, who might be hungry, I don't have to give them the cow that they asked for, the sheep they asked for. I have a way to get around it. And so they are not honoring their father and mother. Jesus directly points out the hypocrisy of this tradition. You've created a tradition that now and know this, a free will offering was exactly what it sounds like. It was a free will offering. It was not a mandatory sacrifice. It was something you could give out of your own free will, which is why you were allowed to take back the vow through a certain process. Jesus is saying you've taken the mandatory law of honoring your father and mother, and you have taken the optional sacrifice of a free will offering, and you have made the optional way more important than the necessary command of God. Do you see how they've twisted that? They've taken what isn't important and made it much more important than a command which, if you did not fulfill, could mean capital punishment in the Old Testament law. They have things completely out of sorts. They, as Jesus says in another place, strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And this is often the case with hypocrisy. In fact, this is one of the hallmarks of hypocrisy. Hypocrites will be very, very strict on something that's really not that big of a deal. But then they will be very generous with their own immorality and sin. Jesus directly points out their hypocrisy in verse 7, and he has clearly shown it. These scribes pretend to take the law seriously. They pretend that God's word is important to them, but it's not. When those traditions clearly contradict the basic commandments of God, they will side with the traditions, which shows that they are really the ones who don't take what God says seriously. Jesus then quotes Isaiah 29:13 with some modification. It's actually more of a paraphrase. The actual quotation says, "And the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by man." That's where Jesus actually makes a modification to the verse. The original says, "And their fear of me is a commandment taught by man." Whereas Jesus says, teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. Now, what is the difference here? Well, the slight difference here is that Isaiah is saying that the people act like they fear God just because they're told to act like they fear God. That the ways in which you fear God, where it might be, you know, wearing sackcloth and ashes, it might be fasting, it might be a whole bunch of things, that you're just doing that because you were told to, not because you actually fear God in your heart. But what Jesus is doing in paraphrasing this verse is he's applying that teaching, that prophecy, to the current situation. He's essentially saying you Pharisees are doing the same thing in a different way. You honor God with your words, but you are tied to the religious traditions of men rather than the revealed word of God. And so you have made the fear of God a commandment taught by men. The sin of the Pharisees here is not new, but finds its roots in how Israel always acted in rebellion to God. Well, the Pharisees, and by the way, this was what the Pharisees were. The movement of the Pharisees was a group of people who thought, if we are as strict in obeying the law of Moses as possible, surely God will once again be favorable to Israel. If we go the extra mile, if we just not just do the bare minimum of the law, but if we go far above it, surely God will be pleased. And what Jesus is telling them here is, you are no better than your ancestors. You're no better than those who sinned and God sent your fathers into Babylon. Even though you feign to live strictly according to the law of God, you are no better than the hypocrites of Isaiah's day. This is the nature of the sinful human heart. Instead of careful and submissive and humble observance of God's word, our flesh is prone to create our own law, our own religious system, our own way to worship. People manipulate the Word of God to convince others that their interpretation, which goes far beyond what is written, is the only way to read a certain thing. And so they bind people not only to human commands, which have no divine authority, but also lead people to disobey what is written through twisted traditions and dogmas. The history of the church is so full of examples. And we could be here all day going through the examples of this kind of hypocrisy which has often slipped into the church. But let me go through a few of these examples to give you a taste. What I'm going to do is I'm going to start wide and I'm going to narrow down. And you'll see what I mean in a bit. The Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, that's the only time this sermon I'm going to call it Catholic. Don't call it Catholic. It's not Catholic. The word, do you know that the Protestant Reformation never called the Roman Catholic Church? They always called it the Papist Church or the Papists. It's because they actually called themselves Catholics. Martin Luther called himself a Catholic. John Calvin called himself a Catholic. They all called themselves Catholics. We're all Catholics. To be Catholic means to be part of the universal united Church of Jesus Christ. We need to reclaim that title. It is the historic title we use to define the church. But the Roman church is a church which has been almost like the example of this for the rest of Christianity, of how bad this sin of hypocrisy and the elevation of human tradition can get. And it has become so practiced in this elevation of human tradition that those who enforce its traditions are masters of manipulation. They will say something has its roots in church history, but when you look in and don't find it in church history, they will say, oh, it's doctrinal development. But what's doctrinal development? Well, it's basically whatever is not in church history just changed. So you're never actually able to prove them wrong. If you say, well, that wasn't in church history, then they will just say, well, it's because of doctrinal development. But doctrinal development isn't in church history. It becomes this circular reasoning where you could not possibly come up with an argument to disprove them. There's no conceivable argument to disprove it. It's a manipulative system. The papists, and I'm talking about the papists and the papacy as a system, not any individual. I know there are people who love the Lord in that movement, but the system as a whole is like a domineering husband who takes what the Bible says about submit to your husband as a cudgel to get his wife to do whatever little whim crosses his heart. It is abusive. It is gaslighting. And it is not the way that God set up his church. As often is, these traditions begin with good intentions. The early church fathers wrote letters, usually in response to congregations that had become divisive or rebellious. That was usually the occasion of the letters of the first few centuries in church history. If you read First Clement or many of the letters of Ignatius, they urged these congregations to be submissive to the leadership of their church so that the fighting and the quarreling and the rebellion could stop. However, as hundreds of years went on, these letters were used as a doctrine to say the whole system of the church is built up in this authoritarian regime in which everyone must always listen to the ones on top, specifically the Pope. Not only was it mandatory to believe everything the leadership taught, even on minor issues, but those traditions were elevated to a place above, I'm not going to say equal with, above Scripture. In this way, there's no room for someone to question these doctrines with Scripture. The teaching is that the bishops and the Pope are led by and anointed by the Holy Spirit. So no matter how clearly wrong their position is biblically, they can't be challenged because they alone have the authority to interpret Scripture. Oh, you're reading that in the Bible. Well, your interpretation must be wrong because you're not the Pope. This is not only what these Pharisees were doing, it's far worse. It's like what the Pharisees here are doing to a farther degree. I'll give an example. I'm not going to hammer away at this the whole time, but I think that this is important to touch on. There is a bit of a resurgence in non-Protestant traditions these days. And I think it's important that we, every once in a while, look into why the Protestant Reformation happened in the first place. Let's pick one example out of many, the veneration of icons. This is the bowing to, praying to, and kissing of religious images as part of worship. This practice is clearly unbiblical. In Exodus 20, 4 through 5, we read, God command his people, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. And we might say, well, that's just referring to pagan images. No, it wasn't. Do you remember the whole golden calf incident? They make a golden calf. Aaron says to the people of Israel, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the next day, they hold a feast to Yahweh. They hold a feast to the Lord. What was the calf? Was the calf another god? No. The calf was Yahweh. The calf was a depiction of Yahweh. And they were trying to worship Yahweh their own way through a carven image. And this stirred up the wrath of God. But not only is it clearly unbiblical, it did not exist in the church at all for the first at least 500 years of Christianity. In the 4th century, Epiphanius, who is a saint in the Roman Church and in the Eastern Orthodox Church, he speaks of a time when he went into a church and he saw a banner at the front with a picture of Christ, and the people were bowing in that direction, praying in that direction. This bishop walks up to the front and tears the banner apart. And he says, it was contrary to the teachings of Scripture. He then told the church to use the cloth as bandages for lepers. Again, in the 4th century, Eusebius, one of the most revered men of the 4th century in the church, in the Roman church. But he was the first church historian, by the way. He tells of a wealthy woman who wrote him a letter asking if she could have an image of Christ. In his response, he rebukes her for even asking such a thing and says, can it be that you have forgotten that passage in which God lays down the law that no likeness should be made either of what is in heaven or what is on the earth beneath? Are not such things excluded and banished from the churches all over the world? According to Eusebius, no church in the history of Christianity for the 400 years up to when he lived had ever used images in worship. Even Roman historians have admitted that the early church was distinctly against the use of icons and images. Against it. Not, they didn't talk about it. They were against it. But it wasn't until almost 800 years after Christ that there was a church council that came together as a result of the iconoclasm movement. There's a lot of history around it, but essentially, if you read it, it is very clear. Not only was the kissing and bowing down to icons, to statues, to images of Christ and saints and Mary and others. Not only was it accepted, but it says, and you can go read it yourself, this is the second council of Nicaea, not the first council. The first council is when they talked about the deity of Christ. This was 400 years later, the second council of Nicaea. It said that anyone who did not worship by kissing and venerating icons was separated from God. And that on the day of judgment, they would be cast into outer darkness. It says that. That's their words. If you read the council, it literally says that if you do not kiss images and statues as part of your Christian worship, you are going to hell. In this way, they promoted an authority they did not have and condemned anyone who opposed their decision. By the way, both the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church still hold today, still hold this council to be infallible. That means this council is equal with Scripture. They still hold that today. They've never renounced that. It's so clear. It's so clearly unbiblical. It's so clearly not in the first 500 to 600 years of church history. But human tradition not only came in, but came in with a hammer that pounded down anyone who would question it with Scripture. You're going to hell. You can't be part of the church if you don't do this thing that the Bible clearly says not to do. Now, the defense of this practice was, of course, they said, no, it is in the Bible, because Jesus, who is God, became a man, which is like an image. And we see Thomas bowing before Jesus, who's an image bearer of God. So we do the same thing with images. What a stretch, right? One thing doesn't logically follow from the other. Yes, Jesus came down. He was fully God and fully man. That does not mean we should start kissing pieces of wood. The logic there is there's a gap. In reality, the early church universally rejected the use of these images as the Scriptures say. They were not against Christian art. They were not against the use of images entirely to tell stories. They often used pictures to tell biblical stories. You see this in some early Christian art. It's often like a picture of a parable. It's not like an image to be venerated. It's usually like a story. Like the Good Shepherd. They drew a picture of the Good Shepherd with his sheep on a pasture. This was the church was fine with, but using it as a way to try to worship God by bowing down, kissing to it, this was always wrong. Now the same can be said for the unbiblical doctrines concerning Mary, which are in direct conflict with Luke 11:27-28. The doctrine of purgatory, praying to saints, the mediatory nature of the priesthood, that means that the priest mediates between you and Christ, the papacy, and so on. Icons are not a lone example. None of these doctrines can be found anywhere in the Scriptures, and many of them contradict the Scriptures. The only way to find these doctrines is if you begin to equate the teachings of man with the teachings of God. But we are all Protestants here, right? Surely we don't fall into such problems. After all, didn't the Reformation reject all these things? Surely this doesn't happen to us. No, it does. We are just as prone, as Protestants, to lift up human ideas and traditions. We see this in many areas. One interesting example is John Calvin himself. He talks about in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, how the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized, and he looks at the Greek word of how he was put into the water, and he says, yes, he was immersed in the water. But we don't do it like that anymore. That's literally what the commentary says. We don't do it like that anymore. Like, yeah, he was immersed. You know, it was baptism by immersion, not by sprinkling or pouring, but we just don't do it that way anymore. We also see often an attitude towards the confessions of the 17th century that any question about a small point of those confessions is, and all of a sudden your salvation is being questioned. I've heard of a church that required members to homeschool their children or else they would be under church discipline. Although Protestants have left the toxic traditionalism of the papacy, we are quick to form our own traditions and hold them up as God's word. This is not a uniquely Catholic issue. This is a human issue. But surely, Baptists don't do it. Oh, Baptists are almost the worst at this. Baptists are almost the worst at this. We have made so many things salvation issues. We've made, as Baptists historically, we've made the King James Bible almost a salvation issue. In some circles, it is. We've made so many things. Little things. It's usually in individual churches where churches split up because, oh, we're not doing it the way that we used to 50 years ago. I knew of a church where the soundboard in the piano broke, and it was an old piano. It was from like 1888. And the deacons did not want to replace the piano. The piano was going to take $10,000 to replace the soundboard, but getting a new piano was only going to take about $2,000, $3,000. But it was like, no, we need this piano. This piano is so important that we're going to give money that we could be giving to missions or evangelism. We are almost worse at this because we think we're so immune to it, but it happens right here in our own traditions, in our own churches. And you know what? It goes even deeper than that. It's not just in our churches this happens. It's in us. See, the issue here is not just a structural one. It's not just whether you're part of a church that holds tightly to traditions or not. It's what is your heart? We can be very quick to point out the obvious abuses in Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, while we have the same heart. For us, it may not be the traditions of the elders that went before us. It can often be our own ideas, our own traditions, our own opinions. We can think that our view of what Scripture says is obvious when it might not be as obvious as we think. The issue here is a heart issue. It's not really about traditions. It doesn't matter if the disciples wash their hands or not. It's not like it would be wrong if they did, and it's not sinful if they don't. At the end of the day, the requirement of the Christian is the humility to submit to what God says without question, without adding or subtracting from it. The sin that remains in us always resists humility. And when we add to the Scripture, we give ourselves a place to stand above others in pride and issue a command as if it were with divine authority that we really don't have the authority to make. To take away from the Scriptures is to think we know better than what is worded there, and we twist it around rather than submit to it. Take, for example, the issue of alcohol. If a Christian concludes that they should abstain from alcoholic beverages for the sake of their own conscience, it's a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing to recognize you have a weakness and you need to put yourself under a yoke of abstinence. And they're humbled knowing that other Christians may drink it lawfully with freedom of conscience in right amounts, when they may not because of a personal conviction or weakness. This humility is godly humility. It's a good humility. But our sinful heart is opposed to such humility. It cannot stand the idea of living under a yoke of abstinence while others are, with no less holiness, able to enjoy freely. But If that person twists God's word and declares even moderate consumption of alcohol to be a sin for every Christian, even though that is clearly not biblical, they are now seated in a place of prideful judgment. They're not humbled by their own weakness. They are now proud in their own opinion. They look down on those who drink with a clear conscience, with a self-righteous attitude, thinking that they are more holy and faithful to God than their brothers and sisters. Now, that's just an example. We can use this on almost anything. We, in our sinful hearts, we don't like to be humbled. We don't like to admit, I'm just too weak for that. Or my conscience is against that. I just can't do that, but you go ahead. That takes humility, and it's a godly humility. It's that humility that we want to pursue. But when we start to act like a judge and wield the scripture in a dishonest way, we are just building ourselves up in pride. Every time you pick up a Bible, there's a danger in your heart. We think that we tend to think logically, but we are very easily manipulated by our own biases, beliefs, and opinions. This is why humility from the Spirit is necessary for us to read and obey. This is why when we read the Bible or hear a sermon, our primary question should be this: what is it that I am doing or believing or thinking or feeling that is wrong, that this text is correcting me on, so that I can submit to God more fully? This is why we should read the parts of the Bible that challenge our opinions. This is why we should have a submissive attitude towards other believers, looking to learn from them, not always correct them. And I know this has been something I've been guilty of many times. Over the years, I've grown in this, but when I was younger, every time I was having a discussion with someone I disagreed with, my mindset was, I'm going to correct them. Not, what can I learn from them? At the end of the day, this is about whether we have a heart that is humbled and submissive before God, or one that is proud and opinionated. Now, the doctrine of, and come to conclude, to conclude with this, the doctrine of sola scriptura, the teaching that scripture is our final rule of faith, the only place we can without error draw conclusions about how to serve God, this teaching helps us keep a distinction between the rules of men and the declarations of God. However, this doctrine is not enough to keep us safe from the sin of hypocrisy. Traditions are a good thing. We are employing several of them right now. Meeting in a church building on a Sunday is a tradition. Preaching from a pulpit and you are sitting in pews, those are all traditions. The kind of songs we sing, the way you decided to dress for church is all tradition, and they're not bad traditions. Billy Graham had a rule that a pastor should never meet privately with a woman in order to avoid scandal and temptation. The Bible never says that, but it's a pretty good it's a pretty good tradition. These are all good things when they are subjected to the Word of God, when it's always understood this is not the command of God. This is a tool to help me obey the commands of God. John Stott writes, every church should be engaged in continuous self-reformation, scrutinizing its traditions in the light of Scripture and, where necessary, modifying them. However, we need to be careful here. It is easy for us to be anti-tradition and instead of being biblically humble. Being anti-tradition is not biblically humble. In rejecting all traditions, we quickly become bound to our own opinions. In general, I would say this: if your church has a tradition that you may not agree with, but is not harmful, you should submit to it for the sake of peace and unity. This is part of what Paul means in Ephesians 5:21, submitting to one another, as Paul advocated. I've heard many Christians abuse the term conviction and conscience. when what they really mean is opinion. In doing so, they've escaped one opinion of man in order to become the slave of another opinion of man, their own. A conviction, as Paul uses that word, is not a personal opinion. A conviction is something that, if you were to go against it, would be sin for you. A conviction is usually the result of spiritual weakness, not maturity. You see that in Romans 14:2. A recovering alcoholic may not be bound by the Bible to refrain from all alcohol, but for them it may be sin because of a conviction due to their history with the substance and the weakness they still have. And it would be wrong for them to partake. That is a conviction. Leaving a church because you don't like the style of music is not a conviction. It's a personal opinion. You should seek to submit, not seek another church that does things just the way you like it, because what you're doing is you're just submitting to your own traditions, your own opinions, your own way of doing things. And that's no better than submitting to the opinions of men who lived 1,500 years ago, 1,400 years ago, or 1,300 years ago. It's no better. In fact, it's almost worse because it's more insidious. Of course, there is a time when you would need that, when you might need to leave a church, but we should always, always be suspicious of our own hearts when we are confronted with a tradition that we don't personally like. Be careful that you are not a slave to your own opinions, which may make you unable to submit to a church that doesn't do things exactly the way that you like. I've met so many people who are slaves to their own tradition, and if the church doesn't do things exactly to the letter, the way they want, they'll go and try to find another church. They end up having no permanent church because no one can meet the list of demands they have. They're slaves of their own tradition. The heart of a faithful Christian is the heart of one who is teachable, discerning, open to other opinions, humble, submissive, and relying completely on the Lord for grace. Our goal in reading the Bible should be to conform to Christ, not to confirm our opinions. Go to the Bible to change yourself into the image of Christ, not to make yourself feel good about what you already think. God has spoken to us through His Scriptures, and the Scriptures bring us to Jesus Christ. Nothing else can make that promise so consistently and so clearly. No church council, no priest, no pope, and certainly not your own opinions and feelings about things can make that promise. Only Christ can, and Christ as revealed through Scriptures. Debates about doctrines and dogmas have their place, but let us fill our lives with the simple trust that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead, and that believing upon Him, I have eternal life and I am forever a child of God. In all things, if we cling to this and obey His word as best as we know how, with humility, with submission, with lowliness, with this simple and humble trust that He is leading us to something better than we could ask or imagine, we will be blessed. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, You know this tendency of the human heart to go after the great schemes and traditions of man. And that includes our own, Lord. That includes our own ideas. God, would You please give us the humility of Christ, the patience of Christ, the submission of Christ. Lord, You know that in our sin we are naturally rebels, but You have called us and sanctified us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to lower ourselves before You and before Your word, and to obey it humbly and powerfully and with conviction and steadfastness. And yet, Lord, to have the humility to submit to one another, as Paul says. Lord, give us the grace to have this humility, to give all things into Your hand, and to go day by day in the simple obedience of your word as best as we can, being led by your Spirit to the praise of your glorious grace. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.